I wonder if you've heard the story of the upright and rather respectable Christian couple who received a letter from their daughter just a few weeks after she left home to go to college. And the letter read as follows. Dear Mum and Dad, well, lots of things have been changing around here over these early days and weeks of college. Our dormitory burnt down, which caused a lot of chaos, but don't worry. I found a very nice apartment nearby and I've moved in with a nice young fellow named Jack. Jack's a groundskeeper at the university and in some ways is a bit different from us. He smokes, likes to drink late at night with his friends, has lots of interesting tattoos all over him, and unfortunately doesn't bathe too often. But in spite of this, in a funny sort of way, we're getting on real fine. Love, Sally. P.S. I think I might be pregnant. Well, you can imagine the consternation of this couple who immediately turned to fervent prayer for their wayward daughter. All was not lost, however, for the very next day they received another letter that read as follows. Dear Mum and Dad, it's not true. The dormitory didn't burn down. I'm not shacked up with Jack, and I'm not pregnant. However, I did fail in mathematics, and I just wanted you to get it in the right perspective. Love, Sally. The importance of getting things in the right perspective. Now, the Apostle Paul's purpose in these early chapters of Ephesians that we've been studying in the evenings, chapters 1 to 3, has been just to do that for those early Christians, to help them get things into perspective, to help them understand the big picture of who they were in the light of God's purposes and what God had been doing amongst them. We've heard some wonderful things in these expositions from Ephesians. We've heard in chapter 1 of Ephesians how God's purpose has been to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ Jesus our Lord. We've seen that God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. In chapter 2, we saw those marvellous expositions in which the Jews and Gentiles, we read, his God's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And then the description of the early Christians and of us as well, that you too, says Paul, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul has been painting a marvellous and great vision of a great God who is working out his great purposes amongst his people. He wants his readers and he wants us to get things in their right perspective. But as we turn to chapter 4, we see a turn in Paul's thinking as he begins to spell out now the implications of these great truths for the Ephesians. So would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles? I think it's page 1175 as we work through this passage together. Page 1175. Paul begins, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Note the word then or therefore. Paul is saying that what he's been expounding in these earlier chapters has tremendous practical implications for the way these Christians were to live their lives. Who they were as God's new community was not to be divorced from how they were to live out this in their everyday lives. Through Christ, they were a new community, and because of this, he calls them to adopt new standards for their new community. Who we are has implications for how we are to live. Someone has written, "Doctrine is not a collection of abstract ideas, important only for dry as dust theologians in their studies. Doctrine is the systematic setting forth of truths, important truths, that Christians live by. Doctrine truly understood always leads to action. Faith and works always belong together. So Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life now worthy of this wonderful calling to which you have been called. And as we look at this passage, I want to look at it in three sections that reflect what Paul means by living a life worthy of the calling. What does it mean for us to live a life worthy of this great calling that God has called us to live? Three sections, verses 2 to 6, strive for Christian unity. Verses 7 to 12, discover your God-given ability. And verses 13 to 16, grow into Christ-like maturity. But let's look at the first section. Verses 2 to 6, strive for Christian unity. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's wonderful words. Now I'm sure you've all heard this little ditty many times from this pulpit, but I'll say it again. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Now if that is true of us, and if you're anything like me, there are some times where we do find it hard to live with some of the saints we know down here below. If that's the case with us, how much more difficult for these people that Paul was writing to? Remember who these Ephesians were. They lived in this marvellous coastal city of Ephesus, a major pagan centre in the ancient world. Paul had preached the gospel in Ephesus, and as a result, many Jews and Gentiles were converted. Remember, Jews from the strongly monotheistic religion Judaism, and Gentiles who worshipped all sorts of idols, were involved in all sorts of immorality and pagan practices. And now suddenly, one Sunday morning, as a result of hearing the gospel, these monotheistic Jews find themselves sitting next to a group of ex-pagan former idol worshippers, whose daily practices and morality would have been dubious to say the least. And they did this Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. And you can imagine there would have been the occasional friction. And so Paul needs to begin this teaching of how they are to live this worthy life by saying that a life that is worthy of God's calling is a life that is characterised by four qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, and a loving forbearance of one another. Humility. It all sounds rather fine to us because we've heard it so many times before. Yes, Christians ought to be humble. But for the people of the ancient world, to encourage such a virtue was indeed a foreign thing. One writer says, to the Greek mind, humility was little else than a vice of nature. It was weak and mean-spirited. It was inconsistent with that self-respect which every true man owed to himself. It was for slaves to be humble, those who in society were the weakest of all. It was not for ordinary, respectable people. But for the Christian, Paul says, meekness does not equal weakness. True meekness or humility or any of these virtues that he's talking about, Paul says, requires somebody who is strong in character, someone who could exert force to get their own way, but instead chooses not to, chooses to allow the other person to make their point before they make their point on top of them. And he says this is the way that people in this new community are to live and treat each other. So Paul begins by listing four qualities that the Christians are to put on as God's new community. And then in verses 4 to 6, he lists seven unities that bind them together as one community. Seven unities. He speaks of one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These seven wonderful unities that bind these Jews and Gentiles and all Christians together. No matter how different people seem on the outside, says Paul, we have these things that unify us together. Now at this point you may be asking yourself, how can this be the case? How can it be that Paul can say, we have these things as Christians that unite us, when church history and current events seem to tell us the opposite? Rather than Christians being a people renowned for their unity, we renown surely for our ability to split with one another, often over what seem to be minor points of doctrine or church practice. And every day, it seems to me, I read of disputes in the newspapers between bishops and clergy, or between Catholics and Protestants. And there'll be some people in the church tonight who know on a personal level what it means to be rejected by fellow Christians because they did not conform to their particular standards of behaviour or doctrine. So how are we to reconcile this strong teaching on the unity of the church with the reality that we see and experience around us? And I think the clue is in verse 3. For here in verse 3, Paul recognises the possibility of disunity between believers due to human sin, and he calls them to strive to maintain the unity that Christ has already won for them on the cross. Verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Note the word keep. He doesn't tell them to produce this unity, for Christ is the one who has already brought the unity to be. Rather, they are to work at the unity. Christ did his work of making us one. Our work is to keep striving to maintain the unity, to make what is a reality, as it were, in heaven, a reality here on earth. Strive for Christian unity. What practically does this mean for us here tonight? I think it means, obviously, it could mean many things, but let me suggest that one way in which we can start to strive for Christian unity is by deciding to become people who focus not so much on what divides us from other Christians, for when we go into that sort of attitude, it leads quickly to criticism and judgmentalism, but to be people who decide to have the attitude of focusing on what unites us with other Christians. A wit once made the point that there are two types of people in the world. Those that divide the world into two types of people and those that don't. And it's often we who call ourselves evangelical Christians who are often, unfortunately, prone to do this. I was intrigued recently to find in a book that was written by an evangelical Anglican against this spirit of divisiveness. But in the back of his book there was a section that did exactly what it was purporting to say was unhelpful. And there it was dividing Anglicans not into, this time, high church, low church and broad church, but this time into P-types, E-types, R-types and C-types. It seems a bit like Myers-Briggs meets the church. Now there are, of course, times when we need to do this in order to understand where other people are coming from, so that we can understand their issues. We need to sometimes put labels on people, I guess. But it ought only come from people whose underlying desire is for unity and growing together, not for continued fights over old issues. Let me quote from David Watson in his great little book, I Believe in the Church, in which he speaks of the fighting in Northern Ireland. He says, "What helpful contribution to the tragic situation in Ulster today are the annual celebrations for the Protestants of the Battle of the Boyne in 1690? Does that help to defuse the explosive situation in that province? Does it convince anyone of the love of God and the relevance of Jesus Christ to meet the needs of today? Yet many dedicated Christians are living in and perpetuating the conflicts of yesterday, which may be several centuries old. Yes, our godly ancestors may have died for certain issues which led to the division of churches. But our Lord and Master died on the cross to break down all those barriers and to make us all one. If we look back in history as we should, we must look back most of all to the cross and resurrection of Christ." So we call to strive for Christian unity. Secondly, in this section, we call to discover our God-given abilities, verses 7 to 12. Before I read it, let me tell you about a Peanuts cartoon which I discovered, in which Lucy demands that Linus change TV channels and then threatens him with her fist if he doesn't. "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" asks Linus. "These five fingers," says Lucy. "Individually they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that's terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" asks Linus sheepishly. And then turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organised like that?" Now, Paul has been speaking of what is common to all believers in those earlier verses. But here he moves from what is common to what is different. And he calls in this next section, he calls on each individual to play their own part in the building up of the body. That is, he calls us to be like Linus's fingers, to get organised for the sake of the whole. Look at verses 7 to 12. "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." Now, previously, Paul has spoken of the grace given to us in order that we might believe. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "It is by grace that you have been saved." But in this verse, in verse 7, he's not speaking so much of saving grace, but of serving grace. That particular gift that God gives to every Christian that enables them to serve one another and build up the church. He's saying that unity does not have to equal uniformity. We're not to imagine that somehow becoming a Christian somehow fuses into us some sort of spiritual DNA that makes us all clones of one another. Now he says in verse 7, each Christian has been given or apportioned grace or a special gift from God. Now there's much confusion in Christian circles over this area of spiritual gifts, and it's important that we be clear as to what they're all about. So let me just point out three things in these verses about spiritual gifts. First of all, notice who is the giver of the gifts to the church. In verse 7, it is Christ himself. Christ, the ascended King. Paul quotes there from Psalm 68, which speaks of God who is like a victorious general who leads his people against his enemies. And so he reminds his readers here that Christ has won a great victory over sin and evil. And as the victor, he distributes gifts to all his people. They are the gifts of the Son. Now elsewhere, they're the gifts of the Spirit. And in Romans, we can even read them as the gifts of the Father. They're the gifts of the one God, Father, Son and Spirit, for the one people of God. As John Stott points out, to associate them too closely with the Holy Spirit or with particular experiences of the Holy Spirit is both unhelpful and misleading. They are the gifts of God for the people of God. Note, secondly, the nature of these spiritual gifts in verse 11. Now, out of approximately 20 gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament, and this by no means is an exhaustive list, I believe, in the New Testament, the ones that are mentioned here are the key spiritual gifts without which the church could not have come into being and without which the church cannot continue to exist. Paul says it was he who gave some to be apostles. That is, God is the one who raised up and gifted people, those who were sent out to proclaim the message. He speaks of the prophets, those who spoke forth God's voice in a direct way from God. He speaks of evangelists, those particularly gifted in explaining the faith to unbelievers. And he speaks of pastors and teachers. It may be one person, a pastor-teacher, or it may be two groups of people. Pastors meaning shepherds, those whose task it is to look after the spiritual welfare of the people, and teachers whose job it is to explain clearly the word of God. Now, all these people, Paul is saying, are God's gift to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and today the pastors and teachers, are God's gifts to the church. And what is the purpose of those gifts and other gifts that God distributes to his people? Verse 12 actually speaks of two purposes. The purpose of those particular word gifts, he says, is to prepare or equip the people of God for their particular works of service. Now the word prepare actually means equipping and is used in Matthew's Gospel of the disciples mending or making whole their nets. So the sense is this. As these people, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, do their work amongst us of teaching, training and shepherding, then as God's people we are being made more complete and whole. Why? And here's the second purpose. So that we can do the works of service, the ministries that God has prepared for us to do. The purpose of all the spiritual gifts, the reason Christ has apportioned grace to each Christian here tonight, is that we might serve one another. And as we serve one another by utilising our spiritual gifts, the body of Christ will be built up. Christ the King sends grace upon each individual in the church, some to do specific tasks of teaching and training, but all to be ministers in the name of Christ. Someone has said, the people are the ministers of God. The pastors are the ministers of the people. Their job, our job, is to train, teach and equip God's people for their works of service. How often we as a church have got that wrong. At times, some who are pastors and teachers thinking and acting as if they're the only ones whose service really counts. And at times, some of the laity thinking that I've got nothing to contribute to the work of God in this place. But the challenge is to remind us that God's grace has been given to each one of us for works of service. And because that's the case, what does Paul call us to do? Discover your spiritual gift. Discover your God-given ability and use it for the service of one another. Now, one of the problems of a big church like All Souls is that when we see so many people here on a Sunday, we're inclined to think there are plenty of people around to do all that needs to be done, and we could be of little use in the service of God in a place like this. But listen to what Lyle Schaller, the church sociologist, says about large churches. He says, the most widely held misconception about large congregations is that they are enjoying a plethora of leadership. The reality is that the larger the congregation, the more difficult it is to enlist lay volunteers. Why? Partly because the larger the membership, the easier it is for a member to assume that there's someone else who is better qualified, more competent, and who has a more flexible schedule to accept the responsibilities than we have. But the point that Paul makes here is whether our church is large or small, each person, each Christian, needs to do their part if the body is to grow and be built up. Well, quickly, how can we know our God-given abilities? How do we determine our spiritual gifts? Someone has suggested by simply making a start. S. Study. Read the Bible references which outline the spiritual gifts, remembering they're not meant to be exhaustive, but at least are a start. That's S. T. Trial and error. Or as we Aussies say in our Australianese, have a go. That is, experiment with different areas of service. It's easier to discover your gift through having a go at ministry than to discover your ministry through your gift. S-T-A, analyse. Take time to do a self-evaluation of the natural gifts and abilities that you have and see if any of those might be God's way for you to build up others in the body of Christ. R, request. Ask others their opinions about your particular skills and abilities. And if you're in a fellowship group, that's the place to begin. And T, take training. Take advantage of the training opportunities that a church like this offers to help you develop in your area of ministry. That is, how should I discover my God-given abilities? Just simply make a start using those suggestions. So one, strive for Christian maturity, discover our God-given ability, and finally, grow into Christ-like maturity. Verses 13 to 16. Look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So Paul concludes this great section with a vision of this new community of God's people. This is a community, he says, which is striving together for unity as each member exercises their God-given abilities to serve one another. And he says, as we do that, and only as we do that, will the church become mature like Christ. But I think we can speak to that not only as on a global level, but as an individual level as well. How can we reach maturity as individual Christians? How can we be sure we're not like the person in verse 14, a baby Christian, somebody who goes wherever the latest trends or fashions push them, someone whose opinions of what is true depends on which book you've recently read or which speaker you've recently heard? How can we be sure that we as individuals will grow into Christ-like maturity? The answer is simply there in verse 15. By being a community of people who speak the truth in love to one another. Paul says, this is the way in which we will grow up as Christians. This is the way in which we will no longer be baby Christians, or a baby congregation, or a baby church. We'll become a mature people of God serving the Lord. Yes, it's the job of some, the pastors and teachers and others, but it's also the task of us all to speak words of truth to one another. So Paul's great vision, a people concerned to strive for Christian unity, committed to discovering our God-given ability, and a people desiring to grow into Christian maturity. And Paul says, as we do that, that's what it means to live a life worthy of our calling. Let's just bow our heads in prayer as we reflect on those words. As we think about the unity that Christ calls us to strive for, may it be there is somebody with whom you tonight are not united in bonds of fellowship. And Paul says, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with each other in love. And might it be that here tonight there are people who are feeling insignificant in this place, not sure why they're here or what they can do. And Paul will be saying to you grace has been given, apportioned by Christ the King himself. And it might be there are some of us who know that we need to speak a word of truth to a brother or sister. The Apostle Paul calls us to be mature and speak the truth in love. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for strength tonight as we seek to live lives worthy of this wonderful calling that you have granted to us. We ask this now in your name. Amen.